One of the oldest and most common misconceptions about the Bible is that it presents a dualistic view of God. What I mean by that is that old error that says the God of the Old Testament is all fire and brimstone and anger, but then in the New Testament, we meet Jesus, who's all about love and peace, not casting the first stone. In this dualistic view, one of the problems that it kind of invents about God in the Old Testament is that he's sort of fussy. He's got these sort of arbitrary rules. He's the kind of God who's going to strike down these two sons of Aaron, as our brother Tim read in Leviticus 10, because they offered strange fire. But the New Testament God, Jesus, he would never be so particular. He's kinder. He's gentler. Now, if you really read the Bible carefully, I think this view of God falls apart very quickly. If we carefully read the Old Testament and see why did God create the tabernacle? This is the place where Aaron's sons were when they were struck down. He created that tabernacle as a way for sinners to come to him. It was to be the meeting place where the holy God came and dwelt among his people. And it was through the sacrifices of that tabernacle that his people could come and offer sacrifices and have their sins atoned for and be reconciled to God. This place, this holy place, was a place of meeting and love and mercy. At the center of the tabernacle was the mercy seat. And so when God punishes these two rebellious sons of Aaron for their unauthorized worship in the tabernacle, he's protecting the way of salvation. He's protecting his own holiness and goodness for the good of his people. So God's jealousy for his holiness and goodness is for our good. The Lord's wrath and judgment are rooted in his goodness and love. So it may not sound like it, but a jealous God is good news for us. Because what we sinful people desperately need is a good and holy God. That holy and good God who's revealed to us in Leviticus is the same God who's made himself known in Jesus. And so Jesus is not the opposite of the Old Testament God. He is the Old Testament God. You'll see again and again in the New Testament, Jesus is called the Lord. The Lord is the way that the New Testament translates the Old Testament name of God, Yahweh, the Lord. He is the Lord. He is the Son of God who took on flesh. And if you look at Jesus' life, there is no human being who ever lived who was more jealous for the holiness and goodness of God than Jesus was. Jesus shows us this by coming and living perfectly in obedience to God. He came to do everything that God commanded him to do, even when that took him to the cross to die for sinners. Jesus shows us God's holiness in his sacrifice because it shows us God will not allow any sin to go unpunished. He's the righteous God who will punish every evil, even when that means pouring his wrath out on the Son of God who's taking the place of sinners. Jesus shows us how jealous God is for his own holiness in his sacrifice. But also Jesus shows us the goodness of God. God is so good that he will come in Christ to take our sin upon himself. That's how jealous he is to show his goodness. He comes himself. He comes to make a way for sinners to find peace with God. And this way doesn't compromise God's righteousness and holiness. So Jesus shows us God's jealousy for his goodness and holiness in a way that no one else does. So we see the God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament, they're the same God. And furthermore, God never changes. So the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament are the same, and God is still the same today. And this has an important payoff for us as we're gathered here today in the name of Christ. We're Klein Baptist Church. As we are gathered, we need to know who it is we are worshiping. We are gathered here in the name of the glorious God, the Father, Son, and Spirit. He's the same God always. He was and is to come. We're gathered here today in the God who's revealed himself in the Old and New Testaments as the good and holy and jealous God. And we're gathered here today in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who lived and died and ascended, and who's living as King at God's right hand. And that God that we're gathered to worship in Christ's name is the same God who is still jealous to preserve his goodness and holiness. As we gather here, we've been called to worship, to come into his presence. That's whose presence we are in. We're here in the presence of the jealous God. So if this is true, we're worshiping him now, even as we're sitting here, standing here together. What does that mean for us? If we know that Aaron's sons were killed for offering unauthorized fire, unauthorized worship, how should that influence us? Well, we should want to know how we should act when we come together to worship him. What kind of things we should do and what we should not do. And that's really the theme of this section of Corinthians that we're in now. Really, 11 through 14 is all about how should God's people act when they come together to worship him. And the theme, especially of this first chapter, is this. Church, when you gather for worship, don't dishonor the Lord. Don't dishonor the Lord. I know we're not supposed to use double negatives, and I often find them confusing, but here we need to use them, right? There are things that the Corinthians were doing, or that they were tempted to do, that would bring dishonor upon the name of God. And Paul is saying, don't do those things anymore. And so here today, we're going to learn from Paul's instructions to this ancient church. We're going to look at ways that we might dishonor him. Things that are going to be temptations for us that we should not do. Okay? So five ways we might dishonor the Lord. Number one, we might dishonor the Lord by dishonoring marriage. We might dishonor the Lord by dishonoring marriage. Number two, we might dishonor the Lord by stealing his glory. We might dishonor the Lord by stealing his glory. Three, we might dishonor the Lord by ignoring his word. We might ignore his word. Number four, we might dishonor the Lord by dishonoring a brother or sister in Christ. We might dishonor him by dishonoring a brother or sister in Christ. And finally, we might dishonor the Lord by forgetting Christ. By forgetting Christ. So we're going to jump in now and read our text. We're going to read this in two parts. We'll first read chapter 11, verses 2 through 16, and then we'll work through our first couple of points, and then we'll read the second half. Go ahead and open your Bibles, if you haven't already, to 1 Corinthians 11, chapter 11, verse 2. It begins on page 958 of the Bibles provided. Listen to God's word from 1 Corinthians 11, 2. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. This is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. This is God's word.
Thanks be to God.
So we have to start off by just saying this is one of the most difficult passages in the whole Bible. And there's lots of different takes on it. There's lots of different questions that you have as you read that passage that I'm not going to address at all. So talk about it after church. Come back tonight and we can talk about it some more. But we need to say first off here that there are cultural practices and assumptions in the background here that we need to understand and that don't make sense to us in the 21st century. So we have to take ourselves back and think about what was going on in the first century in a Roman colony, which is what Corinth was. So just for example, to be a wife in a modern Western democracy like ours does not entail that you go around with your head covering, or your head covered all the time, right? That's just, we know there are cultures where something like that may be practiced, but it's not our practice. What's more, even hairstyles don't mean the same thing in 21st century America that they did in ancient Rome. So let's try to kind of reconstruct some of the building blocks of the cultural practices that might help us as we interpret this passage. So first of all, it was the general practice for a Roman woman to receive a veil or head covering as part of her marriage ceremony. And then she would be expected from that point on to wear this veil or head covering in public as a sign of her virtue, that she was an honorable woman, and her commitment to sexual faithfulness to her husband and the marriage. So the meaning of the head covering for a first century Roman woman was a little bit like the meaning of a wedding ring. She was to wear it as a sign of her commitment to her husband, a sign that she was intending to live as an honorable, virtuous Roman woman. Number two, generally speaking, husbands did not cover their heads. However, there's evidence from first century statues that the emperor would have himself depicted as using a part of his toga or garment to cover his head when he was performing certain acts of worship, like sacrificing to a pagan god. And since the emperor was doing this, this became a trend among elite Roman men to cover their heads while performing certain religious acts. Number three, the need for a Roman wife to be faithful and virtuous was highly emphasized in ancient Rome. And if she were convicted of adultery, great shame would be heaped upon her. Part of this public shaming would be that she would have her head shaved, as a way to say she's guilty of this crime. But there was a huge double standard. Roman husbands were not expected to be faithful. It was taken as a given that they would pursue sexual pleasure outside of the marriage. Number four. Understandably, perhaps, there was a movement among some Roman wives to cast off these traditional practices and to enjoy the same sexual freedoms as their husbands did. And they symbolized their freedom by not wearing head coverings. So they were kind of acting out as a way to say, we're not going to be bound by these double standards anymore. We're going to live as promiscuously as our husbands. Scholars refer to this movement as the New Roman Wives. They're not going to do things in the old way. They're going to do things in a new way. And this led actually to legislation that we're going to punish these wives and their husbands if they commit adultery. So understanding a bit of that cultural background, I think, then helps us make a lot more sense of this passage. We can understand why Paul says in verses 5 and 6, "But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her head be covered. So the issue is here not just about fashion choices or what someone wears to church. The issue here is about honoring the Lord through honoring marriage. For a woman to engage in worship with her head uncovered would have been intentionally making a provocative statement. It would be like saying, I want to be like those new Roman wives with their sexual freedom. It may have even been taken as sort of the first announcement that I'm planning to divorce my husband. I'm withdrawing from the symbols of marital faithfulness. So we're going to just leave that there, that to do this was a symbol of rebellion against God's plan for marriage, against the husband and wife living in faithfulness. And again, one of these questions I'm not going to talk about today, because we're going to talk about it a lot next week, is what does it mean to prophesy? So the women here are said to pray and prophesy, and the men are said to pray and prophesy. So there's some kind of public participation that both genders can do, but women are said to need to do it with their heads covered. We're just going to take that praying and prophesying as a shorthand for participating in worship. So Paul's instructions are not about head coverings, but what they signify, which is a commitment to marriage and the Lord who created marriage. So how does this apply to us? Well, when Christians gather for worship, very basically, we must not dishonor marriage. We may have a hard time imagining what exactly that would look like to do in a public setting like this, because we don't have these exact same symbols. But we can ask, each of us, is my posture towards God's design for men and women and God's design for husbands and wife, is it rebellious? Do I denigrate marriage in some way? Maybe it's through speaking ill of your spouse after the worship service. What does it mean to do that? We should each be asking that question. We have to ask, are there any behaviors or ways of presenting myself in my culture that might show a disrespect for marriage? Are there ways we might be tempted to imitate the habits of our culture when it comes to our culture's general attitudes towards marriage, sexuality, and gender? We must take care to honor marriage because marriage honors God. And Paul's argument here is actually rooted in creation itself, in the creation order. So let's read again verse 3 and then verses 7 through 9 again. But I want you to understand the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. And then verse 7. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. So Paul goes back to Genesis. He reminds us there's an order of creation. Adam was made first from the dust, and then Eve was created out of Adam's rib. Eve brought a completion to God's creation of humanity, right? It was not good that man should be alone, so God creates Eve. This doesn't mean that woman is a second-class creature or that she doesn't bear the image of God. It's clear from other texts in Paul that he believes men and women equally bear the image of God. But there's kind of a direct way in creation of Adam that God's image shows up on planet Earth. And Eve derives her personhood, in a sense, from Adam. So there's an order here. And it's meant to teach us that this order brings God glory. So when we live under this order, happily submissive to it, we are glorifying God. This tells us that our being male and female is not a social construct, not just invented by culture, even if there are cultural expressions of it. But it is God's good design. To the extent that we submit to this design, we honor the Lord. To the extent that we rebel against it, we dishonor the Lord. So there's an expectation here that Christian husbands and wives will live out their callings in marriage in a way that reflects glory to God. They'll intend to be married to the glory of God. And they'll repent of ways that they've pursued marriage in contradiction to the glory of God, in ways that bring God dishonor. This is what we should expect of one another as Christians who are married. We're holding each other accountable to this standard. The whole church can hold us accountable. Single people can hold married people accountable. Are you living as a husband or a wife to the glory of God? Husbands should bless their wives through leadership and self-sacrifice. Wives should bless their husbands through helping them and following his leadership. Now, we understand that submission and authority can easily be abused, and we want to guard against abuses, but we don't then want to throw out the structure that God's provided to the marriage relationship. We live together to glorify God, and we're watchful for any approach to marriage that brings dishonor to God. We can recognize, too, in this kind of chain, that Christ's own life was lived out as one under God's authority. He's equal with God from eternity past, yet he takes the form of a man and he lives in submission to God. And this brings him no dishonor to live this way. Husbands, too, in this chain of authority in verse 3, they're under Christ, right? We live in submission to Christ. There's no dishonor to live in such a way. It brings honor to God. And so we should be mindful that we live in this chain of submission and authority, if you will, in a way that brings honor ultimately to God. So again, this means we should be watchful of our words, actions, and even the way we dress to make sure that we honor marriage. The sexual promiscuity and confusion of gender roles that characterize the world should not characterize the church. Now, just to be very clear, this passage is not teaching that 21st century Christian wives in the USA should start wearing head coverings to church, or that your hair must be a certain length. Those are cultural symbols in ancient Rome that were expressing deeper realities. And this passage is commanding us to conform our lives to that deeper reality, that God has made us male and female, that sex and gender are part of God's good design, that he's ordained marriage in such a way that it should be between one man and one woman, that there should be a lifelong commitment, that there's a relationship both of submission and authority, but also of mutual dependence and self-giving, all for the glory of God. So head coverings are the presenting issue in Corinth, but they're not the primary issue. The issue is that we should honor God by honoring his good design for marriage, by living as faithful Christians, Christian husbands and wives, as men and women to the glory of God. If we do something that intentionally rebels against or mocks God's good design for marriage, especially when we're gathered together in Christ's name, we're dishonoring the Lord by dishonoring marriage. So, church, don't dishonor marriage. A second thing we should not do is we should not dishonor the Lord by stealing his glory. Again, we need a little more Roman cultural background here. I remember I mentioned that Roman emperors would have themselves depicted as covering their heads during religious rituals, and this became a trend among elite men. It wasn't so much a display of piety as it was a display of status to worship this way. It was a way of saying, look at me, I'm just as powerful and rich as the emperor, or I'm powerful and rich like the emperor. It was a man's way of drawing attention to himself in a worship setting, saying, be impressed with my glory as I cover my head. Similarly, with women, the practice of uncovering the head was a way of drawing attention. So note at the end of our passage that we just read, Paul says that a woman's long hair was her glory. You know, this is kind of true even today that women generally have longer hair than men, but it was a particular part of ancient Roman culture. A woman's long hair was regarded as a kind of important and even essential element of her beauty and her sexual appeal. An ancient Roman wife coming to church with hair uncovered was sort of intentionally drawing attention to her beauty and her sexual appeal. It might be kind of analogous to a woman showing up to church kind of dressed like she was ready for the runway on the Oscars, right? In her most kind of attractive, flamboyant dress to draw attention to herself. A way of saying to everyone, look at me and admire me and my beauty. So a man worshiping with his head covered and a woman worshiping with her head uncovered were both trying to gain glory for themselves. And the issue here is they're stealing glory from God. Paul is clear that it's God's glory that should be the focus of worship. Whatever attributes we possess as men and women, we're to use those things to glorify God. And maybe that means even subduing those things for the glory of God. So we steal glory from God whenever we come to church and we make the service all about us. We have this great joy, a privilege of coming to worship and participating, right? We sing, we pray, we confess our faith, we listen, we take the Lord's Supper. This participation is encouraging. It builds us up. But it's possible that we might steal glory by kind of perverting our participation. And I see at least two ways, probably more that we do, but let me give you these two. We might turn our participation into performance. That's one way to steal glory. Or we might reduce our participation into an entertainment experience. If there's a person in the room who's probably most tempted to turn participation into performance, it's probably the preacher, right? I'm going to get up here and speak for some amount of time, maybe longer than you want. And I'm going to be tempted to say, make this all about me. I like to have a nice turn of phrase, to tell a good joke, to have you say after me, what a great sermon, how interesting that was. So that's a temptation for preachers. I hope that you don't say that about the sermon. Like, I hope instead of what a great sermon, the saying goes, I hope you say what a great Savior. That's the goal of God's preaching, or preaching the word well, is that when the word is preached, we all see how wonderful God is, what he's done. It should be God who gets the glory, not the preacher. And the same should go for anything else we do, whether you're reading scripture or singing. The attention's not on you, but on the Lord. So we should not turn worship into a performance. But another way we can steal glory from God is when we reduce worship to another entertainment experience. So think about the conversations you have with your friends after like attending a concert that maybe hasn't lived up to your expectations. You're disappointed. You know, the floors were sticky. You know, the person in front of you was like standing up at all the wrong times. The sound quality was bad. The band didn't seem into it. Whatever it was, you feel like you didn't get your money's worth. You bought something, you bought this experience, and you believe you were owed a certain standard of quality, a quality product of entertainment. Often, when we're thinking in those terms, our focus is on ourselves, our enjoyment. It's a consumeristic way of thinking. It's tempting to bring that same attitude into church. You know, the music isn't quite what I like. The sermon didn't wow me. It was too hot, right? Now, as a church, it'd be great if we could minimize all those distractions, but we also recognize we're kind of powerless to minimize all of them, right? And even our attempts to do so can only go so far, because if we as worshipers come into this setting seeking to be entertained, we've really lost the plot. We've made ourselves the focus. We're stealing glory from God. We steal glory from God in any way that we make ourselves and our actions the focus. It's noteworthy that Paul, even though he does a lot of talking in this passage about the difference between men and women, he also relativizes those differences in verses 11 and 12, He says, nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. That's really the point he wants to underline. Yes, there are differences. We should honor those differences. But we should recognize all things are from God. It's God who's made us who we are. And it's God who is the focal point of worship. So we're commanded at the end of chapter 10, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's what worship should be about, to glorify God. So in our methods and in our message, we should showcase who God is. That's what it means to glorify God, to reflect his character, God's holiness, God's goodness, God's power, God's saving love. So consider this. How can you glorify God when you come to church? It may begin before you come to church. Pray for a heart that's ready to hear. Ask the Lord, how can I encourage others as I come to church? How can I serve? I think one expression I've heard from Mark Dever is that you should plow up the soil of your heart beforehand by reading through the sermon passage. Maybe even singing some of the songs that we're going to sing in church in your quiet time on Saturday morning, Sunday morning. We can glorify God by coming in worship with reverence and an expectation that when God's people gather and his word is preached, God is meeting with them. He's going to strengthen us with his word or bring conviction of sin. We should sing and pray in such a way that God is honored and our brothers and sisters are edified. We may need to repent of any ways that we come to worship focused on ourselves. So, church, don't dishonor the Lord by stealing his glory. The next way we might dishonor the Lord is by ignoring God's word. And to see this point, I want us to go ahead and read the second half of our text. And I want you to note as we read in preparation for this point, there's some connective tissue in this text about what the Apostle Paul commends and the traditions that have been passed down. Okay, so listen to 1 Corinthians 11:17. Read with me. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses that you can eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come." The key thing I want you to see in this point is that Paul either commends the Corinthians for certain things, right? He commends them in verse 2 for remembering what he's taught them. Or then he withholds commendation. "I will not commend you," he says in verses 17 and 22, right? So they are commended for remembering everything and maintaining the traditions even as he delivered them, right? But they're not commended for their practice of the Lord's Supper. In both sections of the passage, part one, he's delivered something to them. In part two, we also see he's delivered something, right? He's received from the Lord the truth about the Lord's Supper that he's delivered to them. This way of speaking is a way of the New Testament describing the things that Christ taught his apostles and that have now been taught to the church. So even when we hear the word tradition, we shouldn't think of a man-made tradition, but one of the doctrines and practices that Christ taught the apostles, which they have now passed on faithfully to the church. And so it's pretty simple. We as a church remember and obey what has been passed down in the Word of God, we're worthy of commendation. But if we ignore God's Word, if we ignore what has been passed down through the New Testament, we are worthy of condemnation. We need correction. We're in danger of judgment. According to verse 16, the practices in all the churches of God is to receive the Lord's instructions and to submit to them. Paul can say this about all the churches of God. What a wonderful thing to say, that this is the practice. But he says if we're stirring up strife about these things, if we're arguing about following God's word, if we're giving the elders grief because they're leading us in a godly direction, we're out of step with the churches of God. So if Scripture instructs us to do something as a church, we should do it. We need to hear this in a day when so much of our church practices and wider evangelicalism are just ruled by pragmatism, what seems to work. We also need to hear this in a day when Christians rightly want to be gospel-centered, you know, say the gospel is most important, and certainly it is. We rejoice that we share the gospel with many Christians who have different practices than us. So we can be clear that church practices, like our practice of baptism or our practice of church government and church membership, those things are not the gospel. They are not the gospel. But they are important. We need to have a category for things that are important, but not the gospel. And we need to understand that we don't have the freedom to dismiss anything God's commanded in his word for how we should conduct ourselves in church. We don't have the freedom just to do things the way we please. So in every practice, we need to remember God's word. We need to remember the instructions that have been passed down. And our practice should conform to God's instruction. Biblical church practices, once again, are not the gospel. But what the Lord says about the church, he has said in order to protect and display the gospel. We've heard this illustration of these church practices being like the prongs that hold the diamond in a ring. They're not the diamond. The gospel is the diamond. But God's ordained the church in order to hold the diamond out in all of its glory and beauty and to protect it, to keep the diamond from falling off and rolling under the couch. If we ignore God's word, we dishonor the Lord. We don't deserve his commendation, but his correction. So church, don't dishonor the Lord by ignoring his word. Next, we should not dishonor the Lord by dishonoring a brother. When we look at the second half of the passage, there's more debate about what exactly was going on with the Lord's Supper in Corinth. But it seems clear that instead of approaching the worship service and the Lord's Supper service with an eye to worship Christ and serve each other, some church members were approaching it like they would any other Roman dinner party. And these dinner parties were common. At certain kinds of dinner parties, it was normal for there to be discrimination based on social status. That would be a fun party to go to, right? But apparently it was common where the most elite would be served the best food, and the further down the pecking order you were, the less good food you were served. This is how some wealthy church members are now approaching the Lord's Supper. But seemingly even worse, some members, it seemed, were being completely left out. They've got nothing. And so Paul's rebuke couldn't be stronger than it is in verse 20. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. It's when you come together, it's for the worse, he says. It's almost like it'd be better if you just stopped coming together if you're going to do that. They had so perverted the meal that it was no longer recognizable as the Lord's Supper. And then he reminds them what the Lord's Supper is all about by quoting Jesus' words of institution on the night when he was betrayed. When he does this, he reminds them Jesus' celebration of the supper was looking forward to the sacrifice he was going to make for sinners. The bread symbolized his body given for his people. The cup symbolizes his blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins. The whole meal is a sign of the new covenant, which promises that through Christ's sacrifice, God's people are cleansed of sin and forgiven and reconciled to God. Christ gave himself so that sinners could know and enjoy God's love. That's what the Lord's Supper is all about. It's a meal that recalls, that remembers, and proclaims Christ's death. And some in Corinth had taken the celebration of Christ's sacrifice, and they turned it into a celebration of self-indulgence. And this comes at the expense of their brothers and sisters. Paul says, through their actions, they're humiliating their brothers and sisters. It's hard to imagine. It's hard to imagine how we could really commit this sin in this particular way. I mean, if you just went to town on the bread and the cup as they came by and you just ate the whole thing, I don't think you'd get much enjoyment out of that meal, right? So that's not really a temptation to abuse it in that way. But we can come to the table in ways that despise our brothers and sisters, with attitudes of pride or apathy or disregard or even hostility. We can be those who say unkind and dismissive words to our brothers and sisters. Or we might be like those in Corinth Paul's already described in chapters 8 through 10 who indulged their freedoms in a way that tempted and led their brothers and sisters into sin. If we're acting that way in our relationships at church, all the while coming to the Lord's table, we're dishonoring the Lord. We don't deserve the Lord's commendation, but his judgment. The opposite, of course, of humiliating our brothers and sisters is to honor them. Are you honoring one another? There's many ways we can honor one another. We can honor one another by praying for each other, by encouraging each other with the gospel, by speaking the truth to each other. Honor one another by not letting your problems and your relationships fester. So either forgive your brothers and sisters from your heart if you have some grievance against them. And if you can't forgive them before the Lord genuinely, then go to them. Tell them what's wrong. Honor each other by putting one another's needs above your own. Each week we say that we are meant to come to this table united with our brothers and sisters in love. And that's a key part of what it means to take the Lord's Supper in a worthy way. When we examine ourselves and confess our sins, one of the things we should examine is our relationships. Along these lines, I was helped by John Calvin's instructions. Calvin says that worthy eating and drinking consists chiefly in faith. We're going to come back to that. Worthy eating and drinking consists chiefly in faith. But secondly, he says, worthiness consists in love. Here's a few ways he describes that love. It is to follow Christ's example so that we are prepared to give ourselves for our brothers and sisters because we share Christ in common. He says each of us should desire to cherish, protect, and help our brothers and sisters as if they are members of our own body. This is how we take the Lord's Supper in a worthy way, by loving our brothers and sisters as if they were our own members of our own body. So, church, don't dishonor the Lord by dishonoring your brothers and sisters in Christ. To do so is to forget Christ himself. That leads us to the last way we might dishonor the Lord by forgetting Christ. The apostolic tradition that has been passed down to us is a meal that remembers Christ and proclaims his death until he comes. This remembering is not just recalling some facts, but it's a meditating on the depth of God's love for you in Jesus. And in this way, this passage and this sermon comes full circle. We began thinking about God's jealousy for his glory, for his goodness and his holiness. We see all that most clearly. We see the glory of God most fully when we see Christ crucified for the forgiveness of our sins. It's when we see Jesus crucified and risen for our sake that we gaze at the glory of God. This is what the Lord is jealous to protect: his goodness and mercy and power to save in Jesus Christ. And when we gather as a church, this is what we want to put on display. We want to say immorality, vanity, those have no place among us when we gather, because Christ died to pay for those sins. Sin against one another has no place among us because we've all been saved through Christ's sacrifice. We gather as one body because there's one bread. There's one Christ who's died for us. We gather to remember and to proclaim Jesus together. And once again, Calvin helps us. Remember, I said that the chief part of eating and drinking the Lord's Supper is faith. Here's how he describes that faith. He said, "Faith reposes all things in Christ, but nothing in ourselves." Faith puts everything in Christ. It rests everything in Christ and nothing in ourselves. Then he goes on to say this: "Therefore, this is the worthiness." So we're thinking of, what does it mean to eat and drink in a worthy way? This is the worthiness, the best and only kind we can bring to God. I hope you're on the edge of your seat. What's the best kind of worthiness you can bring to God? Here's what he says: "To offer our evilness, our own unworthiness to him, so that his mercy may make us worthy of him. To despair in ourselves so that we may be comforted in him. To abase ourselves so that we may be lifted up by him. To accuse ourselves so that we may be justified in him." Then he asks, "How could we, needy and bare of all good, naked of all good, be fouled with sins, half dead, how could we eat the Lord's body worthily?" This is how. "As being poor, come to a kindly giver. As sick, to a physician. As sinners, to the author of righteousness. Finally, as dead, to him who gives us life." This is the way to eat worthily: by faith. This is how we glorify God. So to come unworthily is to come in unbelief and pride and self-righteousness, and to come with hatred for our brothers and sisters in the church. And it's this kind of coming that Paul says has brought judgment upon the Corinthians. I confess this is in some ways mysterious, right? That sickness and death had come upon some in Corinth because of their sin. I know some of you are going to read this and you're going to want to come up to me afterward and say, "Is my sickness because I've sinned or someone sinned?" I'd be a fool to tell you, "Yes, for sure it is." But it would also be foolish for me to say, "Absolutely, in every case, it's not." It would be foolish and wrong of me to say, "Well, if you'll repent, this sickness will go away." But it's apparent that in places like Corinth, Remember, this is a place where they're tolerating a man who's had his father's wife as a member. This is a place where he says, it's when you come together, it's for the worse, and it's not the Lord's Supper that you're eating anymore because you've so perverted the meal. The Lord says, in places like that, I will intervene myself. I'll bring this judgment. But even then, look at verse 32. When the Lord disciplines us, it's so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Even here, we're thrown back on the mercy of Christ and the glory of God. Brothers and sisters, we have to read this passage honestly and say in some ways we're guilty of all these things. Rebelling against God's good design for marriage. Stealing God's glory. Sinning against Christ's blood-bought people. Forgetting Christ. The remedy is faith. Come to Christ. Offer God the best kind of worthiness you can. Offer him your unworthiness and let him make you worthy. Let's pray. Lord, we were reminded of that great hymn where we call one another, let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness you require is to feel your need of him. So, Lord, we pray you'll give us a sense of our need this morning. We pray for a sensitivity to the ways that we might dishonor you. We pray for wisdom in a very confusing world to know what does it mean to live as a man or a woman, a husband and a wife. Expose any rebellion we have against your good design for who we are as men and women. Help us, Father, to take care of your precious ones for whom Jesus died. Lord, we're pricked in all the ways that we need help not to dishonor you. And yet, what a wonderful salvation you've offered us in Christ, who came and offered himself for us. Help us now as we take this meal to take it in a worthy way. In Jesus' name, amen.